Well, good morning to all of you. We have been in a series in Luke, looking at what it really means to be a disciple of Christ. And today we're going to take a look at Luke chapter 12, verse 35 to 59. And we're going to see that being a disciple means being ready for Christ's return. Being a disciple means ready, being ready for Christ's return. I find it interesting that even before Jesus went to the cross, even before he rose from the dead, and even before his disciples really understood what he was there to do, Jesus began to teach about his return. Jesus began to teach his disciples that one day in the future, he was going to come back again. And imagine you're a disciple, and you could imagine how confusing this must have been for them. So Jesus, you're saying that one day you're going to return? But Jesus, aren't you right here in front of us? Where are you going? But even though the disciples didn't understand what was going to happen, Jesus taught over and over about him coming back one day. Jesus' first coming was 2,000 years ago. And now we as a church await his return, his second coming. The writers of the New Testament recognize the importance of this teaching, because after Jesus ascended, they wrote about it a lot. Over and over, we see it in the epistles. One scholar found that Jesus' return is mentioned over 300 times in the New Testament, and it's actually one of the most frequently taught and important themes of the New Testament. But I wonder today, how important or how relevant Jesus' return is to us. For some, if not many of us here, perhaps the second coming of Christ barely registers as a reality that impacts our lives in any real way. When was the last time you heard a sermon on the second coming? When was the last time you faced an important decision and factored in Jesus' return into your conclusion and what you decide? But based simply on how frequent Jesus himself and the New Testament teaches about this return, I think it's clear from God's perspective that this is an important doctrine that ought to have a significant and real impact on the way we live our lives today. It's a tough passage today, but let's ask for God's help. Before we look into it, let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word, and we thank you that despite it being difficult, you have given it to us to teach us. So Father, give us your wisdom to understand, but Father, also give us the obedience to obey your words and your commands. And I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, as usual, feel free to follow along in your outlines, and we'll be talking about two things from the passage for today. First, being ready for the return, and second, being ready for judgment. Being ready for the return, and being ready for judgment. The passage today begins with a parable, and it's about a group of servants who are told to be ready for a return of their master. Their master had gone off to a wedding feast, and in those days, a feast could last a few days or up to a week. And so the message to the servants was this: it might be a long time, but you have to be ready so that the moment the master knocks on the door, you're right there at the door opening it for him. It's a picture of readiness. Being ready the instant your master arrives back home to cater to his every need. Notice in the passage, the master says, "Keep your lamps burning," which suggests that his return is imminent. It could be any time. It could even be in the middle of the night when Jesus talks about the second or third watch. The master can come home any time. So this, there's this sense of urgency, and Jesus is saying, you have to be vigilant as a servant so that you're not caught off guard when I return. Jesus goes on. In verse 39, he says, "But understand this, If the owner of the house had known at what hour the thief was coming, he would not have let his house be broken into. You also must be ready, because the Son of Man will come in an hour when you do not expect him. Why would Jesus want to compare his return to a thief breaking into a house? And when we think about it, it's not exactly a positive image, is it? And why would Jesus use such a negative image to describe his return? And I think this image teaches us two things. The first emphasizes what Jesus said in the first section, and it's how unexpected and sudden that return can be. Just like this thief breaking into your home. Good thieves, they'll never announce to the owner of the house when they're going to break in. And they come not when you expect, but exactly when you're least likely to be prepared. In 2 Peter, Peter says, "Above all, you must understand that in the last days, scoffers will come, scoffing and following their evil desires. They will say, 'Where is this coming?' He predicted, he promised. Ever since our ancestors died, everything goes on as it has since the beginning of creation." Verse 10, "But the day of the Lord will come like a thief." Today seems just like yesterday. And I think this lulls us into a sense of security that says, tomorrow will be the same as well. And the day after that, and the day after that. But Jesus is saying that one day I'm going to return, and tomorrow is not going to come. And he's asking, who of you are going to be ready when I show up unexpectedly like a thief in the night? Another reason why Jesus uses this image of a thief is to point out that those who aren't ready for his return are going to be utterly devastated by it. It's just like having your house broken into and the thief steals all your valuable possessions. That's going to be the effect that Christ's return is going to have on you if you're not ready for his return. The passage goes on. In verse 41, Peter interrupts Jesus, and he asks the question, "Lord, is that illustration just for us, disciples, or for everyone?" And what's interesting is that Jesus doesn't answer him directly, but he gives another illustration. And he says this in verse 42. "The Lord answered, 'Who then is the faithful and wise manager, whom the master puts in charge of his servants to give them their food allowance at the proper time? It will be good for that servant whom the master finds doing so when he returns. I tell you the truth, he will put him in charge of all his possessions. But suppose a servant says to himself, 'My master is taking a long time in coming.' And he then begins to beat the menservants and maidservants, and to eat and drink and get drunk. The master of that servant will come on a day when he does not expect him, and at an hour he is not aware of. He will cut him into pieces and assign him a place with the unbelievers." Quite a harsh image. And I think what Jesus is saying through this final illustration is this. If we today show no anticipation, show no readiness for Jesus' return, but we just go on and live our lives however we want, it puts into serious doubt the genuineness of our faith. If you truly live out your faith, you will be among those who long for his return and live a life faithfully preparing for his return. A good servant is one who orders his life around the master, around the master's wishes and his desires. But for those who don't, who pretty much live according to their own will and desire with no regard for Jesus' return, it begs the question of whether your faith in him is genuine. And Jesus' words are harsh here. Jesus says the punishment for the unfaithful servant, it's not just a little slap on the wrist before they get let into heaven. It's complete destruction. He says this servant will be cut up into pieces. He'll be discarded with the other unfaithful unbelievers. And it's because his life demonstrated that his faith was not in fact genuine, and it was not in fact real. For those of us here today who profess faith in Christ, is there a real demonstration of obedience to Christ that longs for his return, that validates and shows that your faith is real, that God is real in your life? Now, I want to be clear, this does not mean we are saved by our works. That's not what Jesus is saying. It's only when we trust in Jesus and his work for us on the cross that we can be saved. But I think what Jesus is saying, that if the faith you put in me is real, then an expression of that faith is longing for my return, hungering for me to come back, looking forward to that day when you can see your master again. And when you long for that return, it's going to be reflected in your faithfulness, a servant waiting and preparing for the return of their master. In verse 48, Jesus sums it all up, and he says, from everyone who had been given much, much more will be demanded. And from the one who had been entrusted with much, much more will be asked. And Jesus says, the more we have, the more we know, the more responsibility we're given, the more resources we're entrusted with, the more God is going to expect of us. You know, I think the truth is, here in this room, many of us know a lot. You know, many of us have been part of good Bible preaching and teaching churches. Some of us for many, many years. Some of us might even have had theological education at Bible college. Many of us have been discipled, mentored by wise, mature Christians. But what do we do with that knowledge? How do we steward it? Many of us have also been entrusted with a lot. Whether it's our financial resources, our education, our abilities, talents, how do we faithfully steward and use these resources for God's glory? Many of us, like this servant, is also entrusted with the responsibility for other servants. And we don't know whether Jesus is talking about church leaders or parents or bosses, but there's a certain sense in that he gives many of us positions of responsibility. How well are we using these positions of responsibility to care for, to serve, and to witness to others? And finally, and perhaps most importantly, we've all been given the gospel, the good news. How faithful are we with it? How faithful are we in sharing it with others? Being ready for Jesus' return is not just a call to escape and wait and hide for the second coming. But Jesus says, if you notice at the very beginning, be dressed ready for service. Be dressed ready for service. Serving the Lord, serving the people, that's what it means to be ready for his return. And God is going to hold us accountable to that. We are accountable to our master. And one day he's going to come and he's going to say, did you live in obedience to what I called you to do? You know, we're not going to be perfect. We all sin and fail. But is there good evidence of obedience and faithfulness to him, to steward what he has entrusted to us, just like a good servant for his master? For every one of us here, and myself included, and it's no matter what life stage we're in, I think it's always a struggle to keep a single mind about living for God. And it's difficult to not be subtly and slowly lulled into the desire for just a comfortable, easy life. It's not wrong to pursue a career. It's not wrong to love the work you do. It's not wrong to invest your energies into growing a family, loving your children, building your marriage. These are good and important things, and God-given gifts. But I think this passage calls us to ask ourselves a question. Who am I ultimately living my life for? What am I finding my ultimate and true hope and identity in? Is it in my children? Is it in my marriage? Is it in my friendships, relationships, my wealth, my career, my job, my status, my image? Because I think if we never ask ourselves this question, we might be at risk of falling into that category of unfaithful servant. Because what Jesus is teaching his disciples is not just to get ready, but to stay ready. We live in a time of darkness, and Jesus is calling us to keep our lamps burning at all times, to live each moment with preparation for him. Because it's so easy for us to be lulled as time goes on to just go to church and have all the outward signs of a religious life. And yet one day when that veil is removed and our life is exposed for what it really is, the truth is, does God take first place? Or perhaps God just takes second place to all those other priorities in my life? Am I living each day in a way that welcomes and longs for Jesus' return? But in this tough passage, there is a message of hope. And this is in verse 37, where Jesus does something incredible. And it's really a reminder that even our faithfulness is only possible by God's grace. Verse 37 says this: "It will be good for those servants whose master finds them watching when he comes. I tell you the truth. He will dress himself to serve, will have them recline at the table, and will come and wait on them." And this is really the part of the story that doesn't make much sense. For Jesus' audience, everything else would have made sense. But when Jews would hear this part of the story, they would say, "This is ridiculous, unbelievable. No master comes home excited and says, 'Let me put on the towel. You sit down. I know that you made this food for me, prepared for me, but you eat it. Let me serve you.' Masters don't do this for their servants. It's something utterly unthinkable, culturally inappropriate. But the truth is, our master is not like any other master. He's a master who came not to be served, but to serve. And when he returns, is to serve us out of his love with an amazing wedding banquet. And it's an amazing picture of us, lowly servants, slaves who deserve nothing, and yet receive the unmerited affection of our master, and to be served a feast fit for a king." And that's really the gospel, isn't it? As much as we think we do all these things to serve him, the truth is that he is the one who first and ultimately served us. And without his service to us, our service is not possible at all. None of us here are sacrificial enough. None of us are loving enough. None of us are kind enough, giving enough to be that faithful servant. But it's only because our master first chose to serve us that we can serve him with that little bit of faith that we have. Well, as we move on finally to our next section, it's in light of this picture as a God, as a good and loving master, that we have to understand the difficult words that follow. verse 49, Jesus says this: "I've come to bring fire on the earth, and how I wish it were already kindled." Well, scholars agree that the only thing that Jesus can be talking about here is judgment. And Jesus is here longing for this day of judgment, longing for when God's justice will be brought on this earth. And it's not a very pleasant image, is it? You can imagine this picture of this world burning with fire because of the unbearable judgment of God on the sinful world. And I think the truth is, many of us like to hear the good news about God's love. But what the Bible tells us is that we cannot fully understand the gospel until we understand something about the God we worship, that He is a God of holiness and justice. Because His love is only fully understandable in light of His justice. So from God, if you imagine from God's perspective, He's looking out on the world. And He's seeing all the evil, all the wickedness, all the horrible things in this world. And His holy heart, His righteous heart, is crying out for justice. Yet what is interesting is that even as Jesus says this, I think what He longs for is something greater. Because even as Jesus is talking about this fire of judgment, right in the next verse, He talks about a baptism He's about to undergo. Verse 50, it says this: "But I have a baptism to undergo," says Jesus, "and how distressed I am until it is completed." When Jesus talks about baptism, it's not about His baptism by John the Baptist, but it's really about His crucifixion that's about to come. It's really a symbol of the suffering, the punishment that He is going to undergo for the punishment of the world upon Himself. All of the judgment of God for our sin, all of the holy righteousness of God upon my guilt, everything man has done to separate themselves from God was to be placed on Jesus. And He who knew no sin was to be made sin for us. And in that moment on the cross, Jesus was paying the price for our sin. And Jesus was longing for that. He says, "How distressed I am until it is completed." And in other words, as the world is about to undergo God's judgment, Jesus says there's also mercy available to those who come to Him at the cross. Jesus goes on in verse 51. He says, "Do you think that I came to bring peace on earth? No, I tell you, but division." And Jesus says here that the final result of all this, the effect of what I'm going to do, is division among people. Today, there's a lot of people who say that even if they don't believe Jesus is God, they believe that He was a good moral teacher. So, a good moral teacher in the tradition of Buddha, and other moral teachers in history. But if we really study the Bible and study the Gospels, I think what we realize is that Jesus doesn't give us that option. He doesn't give us that option to simply label Him a teacher. Because Jesus' claims went far beyond just an ethical code by which we should live. And He says that the relationship you're going to forge with Me is not like any other relationship that you have. I'm not just a friend, not just a good teacher for you to listen sometimes when things get hard, but I am the Son of God. And if you choose to follow Me, then that allegiance must be complete and total. And Jesus says that's going to cause some problems in your life. There are going to be people in your life who are going to compete for that allegiance, because My claim on your life is absolute. And Jesus comes like a sword, and He divides humanity into two groups: those who bow and say, "My Lord and my God," and others who say, I don't think so. Those who will listen and those who will obey, and those who say, I'm going to do it my way. And for each one of here as well, there's also a choice. And that choice is, will I humbly bow before God and admit that I cannot do it my way? And trust that Jesus is the Lord and Savior? Or to say, no thanks, I'll do it my way. And this division happens even in families, as perhaps some of us has experienced. Families are units that have more loyalty than anything else in our lives. And Jesus comes and says, I'm going to claim loyalty deeper and even more committed to that of a family. Jesus says, listen, if you're going to follow me, your love for me has to be greater than your love for your own family members. If you would come and follow me, you must come and die. You must surrender your life to me. Because it's only in doing that that you truly understand what it means to be a disciple. For Jesus, it's all or nothing. Jesus then closes with two illustrations. And it's words of warning to the crowds. In verse 54, he says this. He said to the crowd, when you see a cloud rising in the west, immediately you say, it's going to rain. And it does. And when the south wind blows, you say, it's going to be hot. And it is. Hypocrites. You know how to interpret the appearance of the earth and the sky. How is it you don't know how to interpret this present time? Jesus is saying, I have shown you plenty of signs. Plenty of signs that show you I am who I say I am. You've seen all my miracles. You've seen everything that I've done and taught. And yet many of you refuse to believe in me. You're people who look at clouds, and you can deduce rain is coming. But Jesus is saying there's something so much more obvious right in front of your eyes. And that is, I am the Son of God. And I am the Messiah. Yet most of you choose not to listen. You choose not to see. And the truth is, that's the choice each one of us has faced in our lives. Christ says, look at the evidence of who I am. Look at what I've revealed to you. Yet ultimately, for those who choose not to follow him, it's because we often believe in ourselves more than in him. And we want to be in control of our own lives more than we want him to be in control. Finally, Jesus ends with this illustration. Why don't you judge for yourselves what is right? As you are going with your adversary to the magistrate, try hard to be reconciled on the way, or your adversary may drag you off to the judge, and the judge turn you over to the officer, and the officer throw you into prison. I tell you, you will not get out until you have paid the last penny. Jesus closes with this illustration, and he says that the biggest problem that each one of us faces is that one day each one of us will be dragged to the court of our own hearing. And the picture that Jesus gives here is, interestingly, not even about making it to the courtroom. But it's of a person who realizes that his case is absolutely hopeless. And so he settles with the prosecutor even before they go to court. That's the picture. Because if it goes to court, you lose. And the issue for each one of us is this. Here you are, you're getting hauled off to court. You know you're in the wrong, and you know you don't have a case. And if you actually get to court, they're going to hear all the evidence, and you're going to be thrown into jail. And you're never going to get out. It's going to take everything that you own. And you're never going to earn enough in prison to ever get out. you can't ever pay the last penny. You're done. And if we're honest with ourselves, we all know that we owe a debt. We know that there's sin in our lives. We know that we fall short of God's standards. And we know that God has a case against each one of us as human beings, because we've all sinned and fallen short of God's glory. But there's going to be a time for each of us when we're going to deal with the judge of the universe. And if I deal with the judge with this debt hanging over me, there is no hope for me. I'm going to be cast into jail, into prison, because I have sinned and fallen short of a holy God. Jesus is saying, and he's urging the people who are hearing him, you better deal with it before you get there. Because the time you stand before God at the last judgment, when that time comes, it's too late. Settle your debt now on the way. And how are we to do this? Well, what Jesus did at the cross settles the debt. God himself was willing to pay for us. God himself was willing to take the debt and put it on Jesus and take it to the cross. And the God of heaven says, you don't need to pay. I'll pay. Just admit that you've sinned and fallen short of God's glory and that you deserve judgment. But also say that you trust in Jesus to pay for you. Jesus is urging his hearers to settle this immediately. Because there comes a time when we are going to stand before God, and God is going to say, perhaps to some of us, it's too late. You stand before me as a debtor who needs to pay. Perhaps there are some of us who haven't trusted in Christ yet, but you've come here Sunday after Sunday, and there's never been a time when you've said, I need to settle this now. Well, Jesus went under the fire of judgment for you. Will you consider what is in store for you? And will you consider what Jesus has done for you on the cross? Jesus says, settle this now. Will we come to him? Will we see him, acknowledge him? And will we trust in him as our Savior and respond to him? Let's pray together.